I will need some water. No, I. Yes, please. Oh, what a joy to hear men sing with enthusiasm. It's beautiful. I could just actually sit over there and listen for the evening as you all sing. And you sang with real emotion. And I could see many of you just putting yourself into those great songs. There's nothing worse than going to a church, and I've seen this numbers of times, and the people don't sing. They're out there watching. If I was the song leader, I'd stop them all and say, either you sing or get out. I've emptied out a lot of churches, actually. Now, I brought some books with me. They are free. I went up to the table, and two sets of them are gone already. I was here last year, and some of you got some of these books. I brought these for people who don't have them. So if you took Bite and Devour and you have it, please bring it back so someone else can have it. But if you took it, you don't have it, you're welcome to keep it. I want to make sure all of you get agape leadership. This will illustrate everything we talk about. In our local church, before you serve in any ministry, whether it's Awana or Sunday school, this is one of the books you have to read before we even allow you to serve. And we say, these are the attitudes we're expecting in our church. And I believe this book on the amazing, loving life of Robert Chapman has saved our church from many conflicts. Spurgeon said, it's the saintliest man I ever met. And I guarantee you that you will find this one of the most spiritually inspiring books you ever read, or Art will give you your money back. So he's so generous. He's got the money. I don't. Would you put this upstairs? So there's books there. If you don't have them, you can take them. Now, let's say I brought, I think, about 20 of Divide and Devour, and you don't get something. If you give me your card, I will send that to you. I want you to have these. Agape Leadership, Love or Die, Revelation 2:4, Bite and Devour. All right. Now, your notes are right in here, and if you would like to sit and relax and enjoy yourself, because you all work so hard, you don't have to take any notes. You could just listen, and if you want notes, take the CDs and listen to them later, because you will get so much more if you just listen and relax and enjoy the Word of God, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through this incredible, marvelous passage of the Apostle Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open to Acts chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Lord, may we bathe in these words, and may they soak into our skin and into our hearts and into our minds. May we grasp something of the profundity of these words for everything we do. May we hear the Holy Spirit speak clearly to us this week. Amen. If you look at your notes, the whole series is called Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders. And we look here at Paul summons the elders to remember his example. Now, this speech is a fitting conclusion to chapters 13 to 17. Now, remember, Luke lays out this book in a magnificent way. It's not a hodgepodge. He's not doing a cut and paste job. He is moving someplace. He's moving from Jerusalem to Rome. He wants you to see the gospel. And he wants you to see the gospel expansion, but he wants to see all the different people it affects. Now, this is also the conclusion to Paul's three missionary journeys. And this particular sermon would be an example to us of the kind of thing he would say as he would leave a church and leave his teaching behind, and the kind of warning, exhortation, and future predictions that he would give in the average church. So it's a typical Pauline farewell message. Now, Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders is literally a virtual pastoral manual. I am shocked beyond my shockability that there aren't 10, 20 books on this. There isn't one. And the things that are written on this are basically scholarly articles on Luke's sermons. As you know, one-fifth of the book of Acts is sermons. But the actual pastoral meaning of this, there's not a single book. Now, you can go to the library and find book after book on pastors and what they're supposed to do in that. Not one book on this passage. That's really shocking and amazing to me. And I don't know why. This is the only record of Paul speaking directly to the elders. And it's his final exhortation and warning and future prediction. And it provides a dynamic illustration of what his kind of ministry was like in a local church, because he's going to tell us what he did when he was there. In short, it's also a sermon that provides us an excellent synopsis of the unique Pauline Christian eldership. So I would say this to you, that every elder needs to master this passage. So I have an assignment for you. Well, I know you say, I just came here to rest and relax. Well, you need an assignment. You can take it and do it when you're home. That's okay. Here's the assignment. Mark, are you ready? It's a good assignment. I want you to memorize this passage. You will not be sorry. You can do it. Even if you've lost your mind, you can do it. It's not that big. I don't know how many mornings this happens to me because I hurt my Achilles tendon. I lie in bed and I do certain foot exercises before I get up so I don't rip my Achilles tendon up again. And it really works. Many times I'm lying in bed and I'm doing these boring exercises and I just go over this passage, or I go over a section of the passage in my mind. Now, I have actually studied this passage for over 30 years. I've written on this passage just shortly in the book Biblical Eldership. But I want to say this to you, and I say this as God is my witness. I keep learning more and more things as I go over this passage. Just last week, doing something completely different, I saw something in this passage I'd never seen before. That's what divine inspiration means to a book. You, as Carlyle said, it's full of infinities and immensities. You'll never plumb the depth of any doctrine in this life or any passage of Scripture. So I have known this passage all my adult life, and I'm still getting things out of it. So my assignment to you, if this is as important as we will see it to be this weekend, then I'm asking you to memorize it. It will not take you that long. History amply demonstrates that the truth of Paul's message cannot be overstated or repeated too often. For centuries, we have seen the prediction of false teachers come true. In fact, we could trace all of church history based on this passage of one wave of false teachers after the next wave, because his main message is men, wolves are coming. Do not be naive. Do not be surprised. Do not be shocked. They have chased me in every church I've been in. So you can actually predict church history on this basis. Every new generation of elders and young people and churches need to go over this prophetic passage, an apostolic prophetic passage of what the future will be. So every new generation has to make this fresh for them. Now let's look at one in our outline. Paul summons the elders of the church in Ephesus. Now Paul is finishing up three missionary journeys, the most amazing years of his life, one church after the next church after the next church. He's now heading for Jerusalem. It's around somewhere around 57 AD. Most people agree somewhere about that date. And he wants to be there by Pentecost. It's probably the month of May. And then he will turn right around. He's leaving Asia Minor, and he's turning right around, and he's heading for Rome and Spain. That's his plans. So he stops in the city of Miletus, a coastal city, in the harbor there as the ship loads and unloads. And he's got 3 or 4 days, and so it would be 2 to 4 days for him to send a message to Ephesus. Now, I want to remind you, they're carrying a lot of money right now. They're carrying the Gentile offering to Jerusalem. May not have been real safe going inland up to Ephesus, about 30 miles away. So instead, he sends a messenger. He summons them, has a very strong connotation to it. He summons them to come and meet him and be with him. Now, Luke was there. So Luke is not making this up. Luke is not fabricating something. He's not just getting secondhand information. He was there with Paul. He's in the we passages. I say that because you will read commentators that literally say, well, this is Luke's version. So they come to him, and Paul gives them this marvelous exhortation and warning, which we will spend the next 3 messages looking at. Now, he calls for the elders of the church. Now, I need to talk to you about a problem here. If you read this kind of literature, you know the problem already. Many people say this. Now, you see, there was a city church in Ephesus. It was probably very large, and there were many house churches. Every house church had one elder. So, there really wasn't a group of elders over a church. There was a group of elders, each elder over a house church. How many have heard this? Okay, well, it's actually in much of the literature. In fact, it's an example. If you repeat something enough, people start to think it's actually fact. I need to answer this for you because it's very important, because we have here a description of biblical eldership and Christian eldership as Paul defines it. That's why the passage is so important. And we can't just blow the passage away for the elders and say, well, there's really only one elder per house church. So let me give my answer to this. Number one. When people say to me there was only one elder per house church, there were many house churches and one citywide church where all the elders would get together occasionally, as in this situation, I always say to them this. No, there were 2 elders per house church, 1 widow and 1 deacon. And when people say, well, where'd you get that? I tell them the same place you got your information. Pure speculation. Why does there have to be 1 elder per house church? Why couldn't there be 2 or 3? Where did people get that idea? But it's been used as a justification to literally obliterate biblical eldership. Second, the Bible says absolutely nothing about the relationship between a citywide church and a house church. Nothing about this. If you read the commentators, you'll read words like this. This is from one writer. It is possible, notice that, it is possible that in the early days there was a bishop overseer for each house church congregation. Notice, it is possible. John Stott writes, for Titus was told to appoint elders in every town. It might mean a single elder in each house church. It might mean. Well, of course they have to say that because there is no information. So let me read to you what many commentators are saying today and show you that this is simply guesswork. This is not simply scripture, and so they have to say perhaps, possibly, in the future. H.L. Ellison writes this, there is little purpose in discussing the ideal relationship between the local church and its household churches, as well as between household churches themselves. The discussion of a position we cannot recreate is likely to make us lose touch with reality. In other words, there's nothing real about this. Ellison goes on to say this, Not the slightest indication is given of the relationship of these groups from now on called household churches to the wider church in the town. Peter O'Brien in Colossians says this, concerning the details of these house churches, we know little. I. Howard Marshall says this, we do not know whether in a given locality there was one local congregation or a set of independent house congregations or a local congregation that consisted of smaller house congregations. We do not know whether there was any organization that brought different localities together in a larger grouping, nor again do we know whether a house congregation consisted of one house or several. So here are premier scholars, world international scholars, saying, we just don't know any of this. And yet people are writing and talking as if this is something that people know. So my second point is, we have no information about a relationship between a city church and a house church, if it even existed. And if it did exist, we don't know anything about how it all was related. Now, three. This view actually contradicts direct scripture that tells us there was a plurality of elders in a church. If you have your Bibles, look back just a few chapters to Acts 14:23, written by Luke, just several chapters before. Here we have a very clear statement that says Paul and Barnabas, now look carefully, appointed, watch this, elders, that's plural, church by church. It says appointed elders in each church. That's the distributive use of the kata. In other words, he's saying church by church, singular, elders in church by church. So there's a direct statement that a plurality of elders was existing in a local church. Then James chapter 5, verse 14. If someone is sick and they're continually sick, they are to call not elders from different churches, but call the elders of the church, singular. So you have direct statements of a plurality of elders in a single church. So again, this is theorizing. Now fourth, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, in the second century, now this is really amazing. When you come to the second century, and it's 60 years after Luke's statement here, you have Ignatius writing seven letters. We have those seven letters. If you've never read them, you should read them sometimes. A real contrast between what Ignatius writes and the New Testament writers. You'll catch the difference immediately. Ignatius writes to Ephesus, and he never writes to the churches in Ephesus. He writes to the church in Ephesus, and he sees only one set of leaders. Now, in his scheme, there are deacons in that one church, and there are elders in that one church, and then the overseer. But we don't need to go in that direction. The point is, he sees one church, and he sees these bodies of leaders in that one church. So I would just say to you that when people say to you, well, there was only one elder per house church, I would say, well, can you practice that today in any realistic way? It can't even be practiced today. So it's simply theory, but if you repeat a theory enough, it seems like it's reality. All right, enough of that. Had enough of that myself. Two in your outline. Paul presents his life and ministry as an example to the elders to follow. Now, Paul begins this section with his own example, and he calls them to reflect on his example, rehearse his example. Three times in this speech, he calls them to remember, verse 18, 31, and 34. Now, this was part of Paul's strategy, modeling. If you read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I have imitated Christ." And then in 1 Corinthians 4, 17, he says this, "Timothy, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, I want to remind you that in the ancient world, they didn't have Kindles. They didn't have lots of books. We have many books today. You go to someone's house, a place full of books. But that's a modern phenomenon after the printing press. They did not have lots of books. And the books they did have would either be by wealthy people, or it would be in a synagogue or in some public place that they could share this. And so things had to be read publicly. In fact, you need to know that when Paul writes his letters, he writes his letters knowing that they will be read publicly. And that's a good thing to understand when you do Bible interpretation. He knows that they will listen to this as a congregation. Someone would read this to them. So a very important way of teaching was modeling, living, fleshing out the teaching. And so he expected his converts to follow his example. To the Thessalonians, he said, I gave you an example working day and night. And if someone will not work, don't even let them eat. Don't feed them. So modeling was very, very important in his strategy for giving the truth. And he said this, and you'll see this through the whole sermon. He says, I'm imitating Christ. Since I'm imitating Christ, you imitate me. And I will show you as we go through this, this is an imitation of Christ. He follows his master. Now, this is very, very true. Now, we have books. There are different ways we can learn, and we learn a lot through books. A lot of people have a hard time reading, don't learn as much through books. We have to remember that. I love to read. A person like Artie probably just sit, read all day until he dies. You know, he doesn't care. On his deathbed, he'll be, do you have another book, dear? You know. But not everyone likes to read, and some people have a very hard time reading. They don't get much out of reading. You know, they learn a lot by watching and seeing other people. Now, I've asked my children at times, and I've said, now, I have four daughters, and I said, now, dear, do you remember that sermon I gave a couple weeks ago? Do you remember that sermon? And I see all of a sudden, I already know what's going to happen. This blank look. Dad, sorry, I don't remember that sermon. Do you remember any of my sermons? I think I remember one. Yeah. Yeah, it was one. It was a really good story you told that story. I guarantee you at the end of my life, they probably can't think of one particular sermon. They've heard many sermons from me. But I guarantee you this, at the end of life, when I come to the end of my life and you talk to my children, they will be able to tell you for hours my role model, how I acted, how I responded to things, how I spoke to them, my attitudes in the home, my disposition, my way of speaking, my leadership in the home. They've watched it with their eyes. They've heard it with their ears. And you know, that's what will impact them the most. And you know what? That impacts listening to my sermons. So role modeling. So Paul is saying to them, I want you to remember what I was like. Rehearse this in your mind. In your outline, you know my manner of life and trials. Notice what Paul says. He emphasizes here, from the first day I arrived, the entire time. In other words, he didn't ride in on a white horse once a week, give his lecture, ride out again. He wasn't a lecturer like that. He wasn't like a theological professor. Take my course. Everything I got will be in that course. Listen to my CDs. He says, from the very first day I got there to the entire time, I want you to remember how I lived, how I acted. And I want you to rehearse this. And basically he's saying, I want you to follow this pattern. And what he wants to emphasize, begin with, is the manner of his ministry. He's going to talk about the manner of his ministry and then his teaching ministry. He's a completely transparent person. Not one person when he speaks and another person when he's at home. So important to be consistent. I remember there was a leading brother in the Western area where I live and well respected by many people. And at his death, one of my friends was going to do the funeral. Before the funeral, there were four children, all adult children in their 50s. They said to my friend, at our father's funeral, we want you to give the gospel. But you are not to say anything about my father. And well, he was really perplexed by this. They said, you do not know my father. The man you know and the man we know in the home is two different men. He was so hard on our mother. On the way to church, he would just scream at her, two of my brothers, they're apostates. They don't want to do with the faith. He was a different man in the home than you know. We do not want you to glorify him because you don't know him. You think you know him. Well, our words are backed up by our life. Our life is even more powerful. Paul says, I'm completely transparent. You've seen me day and night, 3 years. I didn't hide anything. There wasn't a Paul in public and a Paul in private. Now, here's my manner of serving the Lord. I want to remind you. It gets very powerful now. Notice what he says in verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. First thing he starts out with is serving the Lord. Now that word means serving like a slave. Serving the Lord as a slave would serve a master. And here's how I served my Lord with all humility. This is the heart of true Christian servanthood and true Christian ministry. Great temptation in every servant of the Lord is to use our position, to use any gifts we have or any success we have to exalt self. It's innate in all of us. It is innate in us to become proud and to be proud of ourself, our knowledge, our giftedness. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, pride grows in the human heart like lard on a pig. It just seems like everything we do, we've got to fight pride. A really great sermon. You go away. That was really good. John MacArthur can't speak that way. Chuck Swindoll, he's nothing. These are real things. Self-importance. A superiority complex. Paul, although he was raised a Pharisee, after his conversion, was the exact opposite of a Pharisee. You talk about a transformed life. This is a truly transformed man. The Pharisees loved the chief seats in the synagogue. They loved the greeting in the marketplace. Reverend, clergyman, Dr. So-and-so, twinkle, twinkle, little star. They loved titles. They loved money. They even robbed widows, Jesus said. They were very concerned how people viewed them. They loved themselves. They loved to exalt themselves. And that's why Jesus said, you are hypocrites. Matthew 7 is a brilliant analysis of religious pride and self-righteousness. It's brilliant. How religious people can take fasting, prayer, and giving and use the whole thing to vaunt themselves. So when they're giving, they, everyone looks, drop the money in. Wow, what a big giver. Or you come into the meeting, you know, I don't have hair, but if you had hair all over, your clothes are a wreck. You just, what happened? What happened? I've been fasting for 3 days. There's hardly anything left of me. God knows I've been fasting. There's nothing left. I don't want any food, nothing. No, I'm just fasting. Man, they're spiritual people. This guy's really spiritual. We pray in the marketplace to be heard. Really, really cool words, fine words. Use those words, you know. Almighty God. We can take the most spiritual things and turn it around to exalt ourselves. It's really sick, but that's what pride does. Because pride always deceives the person. The very nature of pride. Dr. Grounds calls it big shot syndrome. I like that, big shot syndrome. We get in a position of authority and we become big shots. Or the Diotrephes syndrome. We ought to know about Diotrephes, 3 John. He loved the first place. He loved prominence. He loved fame. He liked control. You know what John the Baptist said? And he's one of the greatest of all the prophets. John said, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He is everything, we are nothing. There's no one more self-deceived than a proud religious person. Now, over my lifetime, I've been very interested in all these little, tiny, sectarian, I call them evangelical sectarian groups. They're not cults. They're just sects. They've got the true gospel. They have the true Christ, the blood atonement, the inspiration of Scripture. But they're very separationist, very exclusive. And for reasons, when I first grew up, I got a lot of contact with these groups. In fact, in our church right now, we're dealing with a group like this that has stole one of our young girls. And they make their people separate from all their family and all their relatives. We have grandparents who haven't seen their grandchildren in 5 years. I mean, it's absolutely monstrously cruel. But they're on a higher plane. They're on a higher plane. And that's why they have to separate. You have to separate from your family and friends, because when you're on the higher plane, it's hard to stay there. And of course, the leader has said this. Now, long story short, we got involved in this to save one of our young ladies. Two of the leaders are in prison now. That's how bad this thing got. They're in prison now. And others are up for trial. It's in national news. So I have asked people that have come out of these groups. We have a number of them right around our own church. I've asked them over many years, what is it that kept you in there? How come you couldn't see this? This is sick stuff. Everyone has told me the same answer. Pride of rightness. They would rather die than admit they're wrong. We're the right group. We're the one and only. Too bad for you. And these groups are all over the country, all over this country. And at the heart of it is religious pride. So I'm warning you, as Christian servants of God, you will struggle all your life with this pride. And it's subtle and it's crazy, and you will not see it, others will see it. It's a very important principle in our life. Serving the Lord with all humility, not just humility, all kinds of humility in all kinds of relationships and situations. We become feet washers like the Lord Jesus, which the disciples couldn't even understand. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5. I've quoted this to myself many, many times. We do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord. We're not the Lord. We serve as a slave the Lord with humility. Ourselves, your bondservants. That's the attitude. We are nothing. Any gifts, any graces we have, any success we have is from the Lord. So as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, how can you boast of what you received? I'd probably destroy every good gift God gave me if it wasn't even for his grace. So this is truly Pauline ministry. Serving the Lord with all humility. Check out these words sometime in a Bible concordance. Humility, gentleness, love. I mean, this was a Pharisee writing this stuff. A proud, intelligent, rigid, narrow Pharisee. How he changed, become the great apostle of love. They call John the apostle of love, but really, in the literature, Paul writes so much more about love. So remember this, whatever your service is in the local church, you serve like a slave the Lord in a humble spirit. And you know, humility draws people. Pride repels people. And everyone will know you're proud but you, because you're proud. Proud people don't listen. They can't be corrected. They can't receive instructions. Well, why can you? Why would you? You know it all. You're holier than other people. You know more than other people. You're more correct than other people. You know one thing about humility is you're a good learner. Humble people learn. They know they don't know it all. They know very little. And so they'll accept correction. They'll accept new information. They're willing to change. So that's the first thing he says. Gentlemen, you remember, I serve the Lord with all humility. Now, the second thing he says is this about the manner of his serving. I serve the Lord with tears. Well, if you're in any kind of Christian ministry, it's not going to be long before you will face tears. You will cry, literally cry. you will face the death of loved ones. And it will hurt. And you will face the death of people you can't even believe God would take their life. We had a man in our church, wonderful, wonderful family, wonderful man. He worked in one of the Bible schools as the administrator of this Bible school right in our area. He was a godly, saintly man, and we had our eye on him. Is this what, you know, most churches would give both eye teeth for this man. He was a godly man, a good man, a balanced man, a knowledgeable man, lovely wife and family. And we were as elders talking about this man is really going to be a good elder. We need to work with him now. Everything you look for in a man, he, his wife, his children, his mother and father, a sister, are all on a trip. There's about eight of them in a big van, eight of them. And the van goes over, blows up, and they all die in the fire. We get the phone call. We're actually in church when we get the phone call. And I couldn't even get air at first. I just like, this can't be. Why would God do this? These men are, I mean, if you can find one in your lifetime. There are many, there are things that you'll never understand. You'll wait when you get to heaven, it'll all be real clear. I'm sure of that. It's the Lord's people. There's sickness. There's so much cancer. There's people who you've spent a lifetime working with and they depart from the faith. I think of Paul with Demas. Paul had plenty of failures. He talks about false brethren. You can have your whole life's work blow up in your face, but it's for the Lord. Don't worry, he'll take care of that. I've known missionaries that have seen their whole life's work blow up in their face. Desertions from the faith, marriages destroyed, children destroyed, sexual failures, harsh church discipline cases, a church split. I've met many a minister who's basically just so wiped out from church splits, church fights, church complaining. They don't even want anything to do with church. This is not an easy job dealing with people's sin. I think of Paul in the Galatians. He said, "Why, you would have taken your eyeballs out and given them to me. We had such a wonderful, loving relationship. You loved me. You would have done anything for me. If I tell you the truth now, have you become my enemies? Who are these people who have stolen your heart? How is it that you so quickly deserted Christ?" He's a little shocked himself about the whole thing. Says that in Galatians 4:16. "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And then the Corinthians, boy, they brought heartache into Paul's life. You read that second letter of Corinthians. You want a pastoral manual? Don't run to the library. Run to 2 Corinthians. You will see the master pastor at work with a very rebellious group. And a lot of sin in that church, a terrible sin. You know what they say? There wasn't a problem that the church was in Corinth. The problem was too much of Corinth was in the church. It was a worldly group of people. 2 Timothy 1:15, he speaks of Asian defection. "All in Asia have deserted me." George Verwer from Operation Mobilization, after literally 50 years of leading a youth organization, out of that organization have come 150 other organizations. George Verwer calls it messiology. It's just a mess all the time. Fighting, division, people coming, going. It's messiology. Paul faced much messiology. Read those letters in that light, the heartache. And you know, we can pick up the phone. We can get on email and get things done quickly. But he'd have to wait. Weeks, months, get letters back and forth. Assistants going back and forth, representatives going back and forth. And he talks about his anxiety, talks about his perplexity with these people. "I don't even know what to think anymore." And in fact, he says to the Galatians, he says, "I like have to birth you all over again." That's hard, going through birth twice. There are many, many tears, and there are many disappointments and failures and things that you will never guess would happen to you. So Paul knew about tears. And then he served the Lord with many persecutions, notice what he says here, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. No man faced persecution like the Apostle Paul. No one. No one had opponents who just hounded him from church to church. They just followed him. Now, any day you get really discouraged and you think you have suffered, just read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So let me really depress you right now. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. But they made him do it. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who's made to fall and I am not indignant? So when you think you have really served Christ and you have really suffered, just read this passage, you'll be embarrassed. You'll be embarrassed you even brought up the word suffering. I have suffered nothing for Christ, nothing. It's not even worthy to talk about. It's insulting. Many trials. That's how I serve the Lord. Don't you think this would cause you to doubt? Where's God in this? Why am I sitting out here in the Mediterranean Sea floating around like a bobber, a cork? Where's God? I had a man come in my office just the other day. Good man. Really serves in our church. He's one of the deacons. Really. He's a single man, adult single man, and he really serves in incredible ways. He's always doing things and having people over his house. I mean, he's exemplary. The other day he comes in, and he's really discouraged, really discouraged. Well, people, I was almost ready to laugh in his face. People didn't call. People didn't call, and he invited them, and he didn't call. They just didn't show up to his house to eat, and he has all this food, and then he says, you know, you go and help this person, that person, they don't even send you a card. And I guess he was hoping that I'd start crying or something. And I said, what did you think? People were all going to come around you and just hug and kiss you and send you money or something? I said, this is life in a broken, sinful world. You're lucky they don't beat you up. Take you to court and sue you for bad food. I said, real Christian ministry is enduring this stuff for 40 years. Oh, I'm all discouraged. People didn't come over today, and I invited them over. We had a young man in our church, and we sent him to another church to get some training in preaching. Really good preacher, excellent preacher. But we couldn't provide enough preaching for him, so we sent him to this small little struggling church right near us. We said, we'll supervise you, and you will be their preacher until they find someone. So he's in this church, and one of the reasons we sent him to this church is to find out what a lot of churches are like, how broken they are, because in our church, it's, you know, a well-developed church. So we sent him to this church, and within a couple months, he is literally at my doorstep crying. 2 of the women that run this church are probably not all there in their heads. The men are deacons, right, that run the church. They don't ever show up to deacons' meetings. They just don't show up. He shows up, they don't show up. So one day he rebuked them. You are deacons. Why is it you don't come to the deacons' meetings? Oh, they said, we'd rather be elders. So So he's complaining about all this. And I said, don't you understand that's why we sent you there? We sent you to the church to realize many churches are sick and they are broken. You need to learn how to handle this without whining. Get in there and give leadership and love to them and speak up. Do what needs to be done. Don't worry about yourself. That's why you're there. So often we get a little discouraged. Well, I've had enough of this. You know, the person who counts is the person who lasted 40, 50 years. Nothing more exciting to me personally than to see a man serving the Lord through the 40s and the 50s, in the 60s and in the 70s and in the 80s, still strong for the Lord, going forward for the Lord, not giving up. Oh, so many problems. I've been hurt. People think they get their emotions hurt. They can do anything they want, literally. Divide a church, backbite, quit. Well, I've been hurt. I'm going to write a book someday. I've been hurt. Now, Paul is not whining. He's not whining. Paul is saying, this is the example. This is what you will face. But I like the little phrase, the Lord. It's serving the Lord. Now, if you're serving people, give up. They will hurt you. They will come back like cobras. You may spend hours with a person. You may give money. I've had people in my home, live in my home for a year to get them together, money, everything. And they're our worst enemies today. Paul is saying, this is what Christian ministry is like, but it's serving like a slave the Lord. So this is what you should expect. So often we're so naive, like little children. What in the world do we expect in a broken, cursed, sinful earth? Earth that hates Christ. People that even profess Christ. Sometimes the worst people you'll deal with. So read 2 Corinthians. Read 2 Corinthians. Next, he turns to his teaching ministry. That's the manner of serving the Lord. That's the example for us. Be in your outline, you know my in-depth method of teaching and evangelism, verses 20 to 21. He now reminds them of his teaching ministry, the thoroughness and the comprehensiveness of his teaching ministry. Now, this is very important in this sermon because twice he will say, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul is leaving, but his teaching is staying behind. Everything they need for Christian ministry, everything they need for teaching now is there. They have it all. We'll look at this more tomorrow. But for right now, he introduces this subject. It's a major point, his teaching ministry. Now, there is always this temptation. It's a very real temptation to avoid controversial subjects or very unpleasant subjects like church discipline or homosexuality, marital issues, divorce and remarriage is a real temptation to say, well, if we bring up this subject, we're going to lose people. Really, who wants to talk about hell? It's frightening. And so we fall into the temptation of steering away from these subjects. Even prophecy, many people don't even talk about it because it's so controversial. Which, if I have time, I'll explain why it's not even as controversial as you think. The big movements we all agree upon. I don't know any Christian doesn't believe the Lord's coming back. I don't know any Christian who believes there is a new heaven and new earth and final judgment. I mean, those are the big picture. Now, let's look at this ministry because it's a very interesting ministry. We'll look at it now, but we're going to pick up on it again. His teaching ministry. Paul was a teacher. In fact, he is called a teacher of the Gentiles. He has a special role. Now, remember I said to you, this sermon is also a sermon about how Paul imitates Christ. Paul is very much like Christ. Christ suffered persecution. Christ warned his disciples, they hated me, they will hate you. Christ had tears. Christ was humble. He washed the feet of his disciples. He taught humility. Now, Paul, like his master, is preeminently a teacher. When people saw Jesus Christ, they said, teacher, rabbi. His life was a life of teaching, and no one ever taught like him. Do you remember that one story in John chapter 7? The Pharisees send these guards to go arrest Jesus, and they go and they make a big mistake. They pause for a moment, and they forget what they're there for and come back, and they say, well, where is he? Oh, they said, we've never heard anyone talk like this before. And the people said, he teaches with authority. He's not just repeating the rabbis, Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so. By the way, many commentators are like that today. They look at all these names of everyone who agrees with them. He said, we never heard anyone talk like this before. Rabbis don't talk like this. Jesus was preeminently a teacher. May I remind you, the last words of our Lord were the Great Commission. I believe you need to know that Great Commission and know it well and teach it at least once a year. We try to once a year teach the Great Commission to our church. It's filled. There's multiple dimensions of the Great Commission. One of the dimensions of the Great Commission is this. You, as you make these disciples, you are to teach them to obey everything I have taught you. That's part of the Great Commission. Now, I want to remind you, it isn't just teaching. I don't know if some of you might remember this, but about maybe 10 years ago or less, there was the Evangelical Theological Society yearly meeting. It's usually in November. And the theme for that year was teach them all things. Teach them all things. Well, the missiologists really got mad, and they said, that's not the Great Commission. It says teach them to obey all things. That's different than just giving information. Just cognitive teaching. It is obedience-type teaching. I could give you a brilliant lecture on the Lord's Supper. Would you like to hear it? All the different views? 20 views on the Lord's Supper? Maybe even a couple new ones? Would you like that? But the Great Commission says, I want to show you, and I want to tell you, you need to obey this direct command of Christ, and you need to be partaking regularly of the Lord's Supper. You need to be baptized. You need the Lord's Supper. You need to love one another. You see, I'm not just giving them information. I am helping them to obey that, to live that. The Christian life is a life to be lived. Christ's teaching is to be lived. It's not just some kind of high-powered, theological, philosophical lecture. Very interesting. So I want to remind you, the Great Commission is to teach people to obey all things. And that's why you have the local church, because in the local church setting, we live this life together, and it's modeled by other people. Paul wasn't satisfied with a neat lecture on the Lord's Supper. He was satisfied only if they had the Lord's Supper in a proper way. Now, I want to remind you that the elders are teachers. They are teachers. One of the qualifications for an elder is he must be able to teach. And then Titus 1:9 is so important. Don't ever have an elder appointed until you make sure he follows Titus 1:9 and meets that qualification. Every elder must cling tenaciously to the trustworthy word as taught. In other words, orthodox apostolic teaching as taught by the apostles. He has to cling to it and hold to it. You have someone who's an elder in your church, and he's not sure about the first chapters of Genesis. He's not sure about what inspiration actually means. And, this whole thing of penal substitutionary atonement sounds a little like cosmic child abuse. That person doesn't hold and cling tenaciously to orthodox apostolic doctrine, biblical doctrine. You have an elder like that, I guarantee you, you've got a church on the slide. You've got a church that's going to have a real problem. And then he must be able to have sound doctrine and to exhort people with sound doctrine. In other words, he must know Bible doctrine. And then he must be able to refute false teachers, because there are many. Paul says in verse 10. People often said to me, eldership doesn't work. Well, of course it doesn't work. You don't have qualified elders. Of course it doesn't work. Do you know in many churches, this is one of the biggest problems, they do not examine 1 Timothy 3:10. They do not examine, scrutinize those for office. So often is, boy, they've got a wonderful smile. They do, a beautiful smile. I actually heard this in the church. This is not a joke. I was in this church, and they were telling me about this man. He really does a lot of their teaching. He says, oh, I heard this about 5 times. Oh, it's the most beautiful smile. I just wanted to see the guy to see his smile. Of course, his favorite sermon was, go ye into all the world and smile. What does that have to do with eldership? Or, if you're rich, rope in the rich, because that's where the money is. Get them on the eldership. They'll know the financial problems and we'll have no more problems. Or they agree with me. That's why we have so many problems. You bring on the wrong elders and you'll have 20 years or more problems. Better to have no elders than unqualified elders. There are specific qualifications and we need to be serious about this. There was an article in one of the leading evangelical magazines. It was a very brave article. They interviewed 10 pastors who had gone through divorce and what was to happen to them later and what did happen to them later. It was a very brave article. And then they had 10 top evangelical leaders respond to those pastors. Something very interesting. Not one of the top, I knew two of them personally, top evangelical leaders ever said anything about the biblical qualifications. Didn't even mention it, like they weren't there. In many people's mind, they really don't know these qualifications are there. So, Paul is talking to qualified elders. These are qualified elders. These are men trained under the Apostle Paul. So you can bet they were men who could teach the word. They knew the word. No one should be an elder who doesn't know the word. I've actually had people call me and say, well, we have elders. They haven't even read the whole Bible yet. That Paul's so concerned about this, he says that those who labor in doctrine and word, they're to receive double honor. Now, Paul is talking to these men, and he's laying out his model of teaching. And basically, he's saying, this is what you are to follow. You saw it, now you do it. The same thing. I didn't hold back anything that was profitable to you. Now, you better do the same thing. Verse 27, we'll pick up on that again in verse 27. Now he reminds them, I taught you publicly. Publicly. He rented the lecture hall of Tyrannus, Acts 19, 8 and 9. In other words, his teachings were not esoteric teachings known only to the Illuminati or to those who paid. Pay up and you get the teaching. You know, there are certain groups and cults. I don't know if you know this. As you pay money, they give you the next level of knowledge. Did you know that? Then you pay a little more money and you get the next level of knowledge. Then you got to get to the highest level. That costs. It's not free. You get to the point of clear. Well, if you spend enough money, you'll be clear. You're a poor person. No, what he had to teach was public, public. He wanted everyone to hear it. No special private teaching here. And then from house to house, this is actually brought out in Acts a number of times. Again, notice the thoroughness. That's going to be the point. Everything you need, I didn't hold back anything. I wasn't ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of any of the teachings that I receive from Christ. From house to house. A very personalized teaching. There is something about being in a person's home and teaching. There's nothing else like it. For many, many years, I can't do it anymore because it's just too busy. For many, many years, we had home Bible studies in our home. I loved them. It's informal, it's relaxed, it's conversational. It's more interactive. You can take more time. Well, just recently, my brother-in-law was talking to me, and he said, you know, I was just reflecting on that wonderful study we had in your house for several years on the book of Acts. where we didn't, it wasn't a 45-minute message. No one even looked at their watch. And it must have been an hour and a half of just straight study, and there would be interaction and questions. And we were able to really get into the book of Acts and let them answer, have questions and deal with problems as they were trying to understand the book of Acts. It's very personalized, and you deal with where people are at. So we see this, the same thing was done in the very early Jerusalemite church. They went from house to house teaching. So house to house ministry. And then he says, testifying, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God. Now, I want to just talk about the word repentance. A lot of different discussions over this. I have found the best definition for repentance comes from D.A. Carson from his commentary on Matthew. So let me read it to you. It's a very good, and if you want to find this, you can find it. It's in chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, D.A. Carson on Matthew. What is meant by repentance is not merely an intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person. A fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, including overtones of grief. You can find that in 2 Corinthians 7. Which results in fruit in keeping with repentance, which is what John said in Matthew 3. Of course, all this assumes that man's actions are fundamentally off course and need radical change. So he preached repentance. Now, can I remind you, the first people he was preaching to were idolaters. Most of the world were polytheistic. That's the great sin of fallen mankind, very beginning of the human race. He was polytheistic, many, many gods. Greeks had over 500 gods. That's a lot of gods. And they had to turn away from that. It was all in culture. It was all in society. The Romans were very proud about their many gods. They were very proud. Complete radical transformation that could no longer be in their life. And then even to the Jews, John called the Jews to repent. They weren't ready for their Messiah. The whole religion had become apostate. They were going in the wrong direction. Again, full of pride. That was a heavy pill for a Jew to swallow. We need to repent. We need to go down to the muddy river Jordan and be baptized. We Jews, sons of Abraham, yes, you are not ready for your Messiah. Confessing our sins? What would it look like? Well, I've taken Carson's quotation and I broke it down into 5 points. What this would actually look like. So listen to this. Through repentance, one will demonstrate 5 things. 1, that he has accepted Christ's evaluation of his fallen condition. Repentance will mean you will have to accept what God says about you. 2, that he has judged himself. I think that's a key word in this repentance idea. He has judged himself according to Christ's word to be sinful and deserving of divine discipline. So in repentance, you are making a judgment. 3, that he grieves over his loss of love and displeasure to Christ. 4, that he is turning away from sin and returning to the path, the life that God has called us to. 5, that he will, by God's grace, take appropriate action. So he preached repentance. Then he says, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is normally said, and I think it's a good statement, that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance emphasizes the negative aspect of the response to the gospel, and faith is the positive side of salvation. The two must go together. Dave Peterson said this, genuine faith demands repentance, and sincere repentance will continue to flow from saving faith. Now, I want to make one sidebar here because it's something that I've seen getting out of control here. Notice what he says here, that he preaches faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that. He gives him his full title. I was at a conference just very recently. The entire conference, all I heard to the point I was ready to gag was, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, Jesus said this. Jesus did that. Jesus is here. Jesus is there. Oh, Jesus will help you. I never once heard Christ. I never once heard Lord. Well, Jesus is his earthly name. There's nothing wrong with saying Jesus. The Bible writers do it too. But we should also give him his he's the Lord. How come he's just Jesus? That's just the earthly name. He's Christ. He's Christ Jesus. He's Jesus Christ. So be careful of this overuse of just Jesus, this familiar way of speaking. And it's getting more and more popular. And I see it in books. I hear it in sermons. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And after a while, when you notice this, you go, oh my heavens, doesn't he know he's the Lord? The good thing to say is our Lord says, not Jesus says this. Jesus wanted me to do this. No, our Lord wanted me to do this. Christ Jesus, our Lord. So here he gives him, in this particular case, his full title. So I'm not saying it's wrong to say Jesus. I'm saying you need to realize the biblical writers use his full name, and there are other titles that are like Savior. I use these other titles. Wonderful. I think one of the most beautiful titles, he is the Savior. All that's involved in that. So be careful of that. And you may even want to warn your own people, because this is just becoming so popular today. Now, I want you to know it's faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in a person. Romans 1, verses 1 and 3 says this: the gospel of God concerning his son. I like that. The gospel of God concerning his son. The gospel is about a person, the Son of God. We're not dealing with abstract philosophical ideas here. We're not dealing with philosophy or theology on the higher plane. We are dealing with a person, the most wonderful person who has ever lived. God incarnate. God who entered into time and space through the Virgin Mary. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. We will meet him someday. We will be made like him someday. Our whole faith is about a person. Can you imagine having any other religion that's about just a person? Worshiping a person. Yet when you go through the epistles, it's Christ, Christ, Christ. Sometimes paragraph at the back. Go through Colossians. Go through Ephesians. Go through Philippians. It's all about Christ. Go through Hebrews. All about Christ. This whole book is about Christ, the person. We put our faith in his promises, our faith in his word. You know why? Because he's Lord. That's one of the finest apologetics, incidentally. People want to talk about homosexuality, and they want to talk about certain lifestyles. They first have to understand Jesus is Lord. When he is accepted as Lord, then we have to follow what he says, because he's Lord. We don't tell the Lord what to do. He tells us to do. We serve as a slave. So we are asking people to put their faith not in some abstract philosophical system or some religious ritual or ceremony, but in a person who can be verified through the four gospels. The Bible is a self-authenticating book. There is no other book like it. I just said to you, if you have not read Ignatius' seven letters, or what's called the post-apostolic writing, read it sometime. You will see immense difference between their writings and Paul's writings. Immense difference. In fact, when I read Ephesians, and I read Romans, and I read Colossians, I just know instinctively, no man could ever write this. No man would ever write like this. Who would write about being in Christ? Union with Christ. Adoption. The old man, the new man, the new humanity. I mean, we wouldn't even invent this stuff. Look at religion. Religion always comes back to the same thing. You do this and God will do that. Just do these things. It's up to you. I read a Mormon publication that said this: we are saved by grace. Well, that was pretty good. Except for that comma. Saved by grace, comma, after all we have done. Watch out for those commas. Saved by grace after all we have done. It's faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And you can read about him in four gospels. And when you realize he is Lord, He is God incarnate. You have only one choice, to believe and repent and become one of his followers. Paul never got tired of talking of Christ. He's the most Christ-centered man who ever lived. We worship Christ. We don't worship any men. We don't worship teachers. That's blasphemy. It's up to you. I'm a humble man. What should I do? Would you like? I'm not finished with this sermon, but I can finish just right now because we have four sermons. Or should I go on? What would you like me to do? Okay. This is called the dispensation of grace. We're not under law here. Okay. I've got one too, you know. I think we should stop here because I want to talk about Paul's total dedication to Christ and the gospel. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to take these words and drive them deep into our souls, that we can make these words ours, that we can follow this model, that we could be like this. This is your will for us, that we serve you humbly and with tears and with the many trials and heartaches of life, and that we'll do this with gladness, knowing how much you have suffered for us. Oh, that we might have this kind of urgency that we see in Paul's message to these elders, that we might have this deep conviction of these great truths, that people can look at us and see that we have been transformed by these truths, that we live them and we live consistently. So help us this weekend. May we leave different. May we see greater transformation in our lives, in our ministry, in our relationships with one another. Most importantly, in our relationship with you. That we would understand you are Lord. You are the Christ. You are the long-promised one. And that you live in us through your Holy Spirit. May we see this weekend the privilege and the great honor to be under shepherds, to lead your people and guide your people. What an awesome responsibility you have placed upon our shoulders through the Holy Spirit. It's hard at times, it's a lot of work, but what else would we do? What a great way to use our lives than to serve your people, blood-bought people, and to please you and say thank you for all you've done for us. It's just a little tiny return for your immense sacrifice. So speak to us very clearly. And may this be life-transforming as we look at Paul's words. In his name we pray. Amen.